and preface even the introduction, if I may, by a quotation from R.A. Torrey, which I read out on Monday evening, but many were not present on that occasion. So here's some words from R.A. Torrey, first spoken in 1924, but very pertinent for our day and age. The subject of divine healing is awakening an unusual interest in all parts of our country at the present time. Much is being said in favour of it, even by persons who have been opposed to the doctrine in times past. Much is being said against it on every hand. The land is being flooded with religious adventurers who are taking advantage of the widespread interest in this important subject to deceive and rob the people of God. So perhaps the first point by way of introduction is that this is a very topical issue. The visit to London in recent months of Dr. Maurice Cirello, which received considerable coverage in the media, the visit to Birmingham just towards the end of August by Reinhard Bonnke, the German Pentecostal evangelist, and many other brethren of that type, have raised the consciousness of many believers in the country concerning the whole business of a ministry of healing. There have been, I suggest, some effects both good and less happy to that resurgence of interest. Very much on the plus side, a renewed interest in a ministry of miracles and healing has led many of God's people to rediscover the greatness of God's power and the goodness of his intentions toward them. That has got to be positive. On the less happy side, I fear that for some people it has led to an unbiblical emphasis upon the importance of long life and good health. The real world, friends, according to God's word, is the unseen world. That is the enduring world. The health of the body, about which we are called to be primarily concerned in the New Testament, is the health of his body. Not that we are to be neglectful of or abusive of our own health. Nonetheless, our prime concern should be the health of the body of Christ, which is the church. Second point by way of introduction would be this, that I have no desire to stand tonight and start knocking others who see things differently concerning this subject of healing. This is not a thinly veiled attack on Pentecostal evangelists or anybody else who engages in a ministry of healing. I'm just concerned that we do need to have a clear biblical foundation for and biblical perspective on this important subject of healing and suffering. Thirdly, let me explain to you, I touched on them briefly last night, I think, my reasons for my own interest in this subject, which has been a growing one over recent years. First of all, there's a strong personal reason. I have a daughter who is handicapped in that she is very significantly deaf. At the age of 14, that is proving to be a very serious handicap, particularly to her socially, and it has knock-on effects spiritually. And so, because of Zoe, I have a concern to know what is the truth of God that I might look for and expect to see realized in her life in this area of healing. I have no vested interest in proving that God does not heal today. Indeed, I have a vested interest in demonstrating exactly the opposite. Then I have pastoral reasons. As a member of an oversight team who respond, according to James chapter 5, when invited to do so, to visit the sick in their homes and to anoint and to pray, I want to know what does God's word have to say about healing. Want to unwrap that passage, discover what this prayer of faith is. What is the Lord saying about healing? And then I have what might be called a professional concern. Do miracles really make evangelism easier? As many people contend that they do. If the Church of Jesus Christ was performing more miracles, would we see greater numbers of people making their way into the kingdom of God through belief in Jesus Christ? I receive the prayer letter regularly from the Open Doors organization working in communist lands. And if I can just turn it up, I came across in one of their publications recently something which made me stop and think along these lines. I think I got it buried here somewhere in my notes, if you'll just give me a second. Hmm. Well, perhaps not. Maybe I'll be able to turn it up later. It was an account of a healing miracle in a province of China, the result of which was to arouse great interest in the populace and bring many under the sound of the gospel, and indeed many into the kingdom of God. We need to examine that idea, and we will do so tonight, the link between miracles and effective evangelism. And then fourthly, by way of introduction, I believe, friends, that we need to have a theology not only of healing, but a theology of suffering. Because inevitably there will be times when no matter how hard the church prays, how much we believe, how ardently we clamour to God to heal, he will give healing only by a vision of himself, and by taking someone dear to be with himself. As the little boy in Sunday school very shrewdly said when asked what sort of people go to heaven. I suppose the questioner expected him to say Christians. What sort of people go to heaven? He said, dead ones. Well, it's true. It's the only way to get there, friends, unless the Lord comes and calls us to meet him in the air, isn't it? And that will be the ultimate healing. And we need to be able to make sense of suffering, as well as know what Scripture says concerning healing. I found that Open Doors quote, and I'll give it to you now. In the northern Chinese province of Shaanxi, a 23-year-old woman lived as a paralytic since the age of 15. Her parents tried to do everything they could to help her, consulting doctors, mystics, and engaging in idol worship, but to no avail. Her condition gradually deteriorated, and doctors advised the young woman they would have to amputate one of her legs. The whole family was in despair until providentially a Christian visited their home to share the gospel with them. Each member of the family was touched by the message and committed their lives to Christ. Soon after, the paralyzed woman astonished everyone in the house by standing up and walking across the room. News of her miraculous healing spread quickly. The very next day, Christian leaders in the village were equally surprised to see more than 100 new Christians attending the church service as a result of the young woman's testimony. Now our hearts thrill to that. But what are the implications of that for our land and our situation? One thing is very clear to me. I very much doubt that any of us are in church situations which afford us any reason to be complacent. We would all like to see the Lord moving more than perhaps we have so far been privileged to see. Maybe some of you have been challenged, as I have, by reading the translator's preface from J.B. Phillips' modern English translation of the New Testament, and particularly the Acts of the Apostles. Can I remind you of something that he said? It is impossible to spend several months in close study of that remarkable short book, conventionally known as the Acts of the Apostles, without being profoundly stirred and, to be honest, disturbed. The reader is stirred because he is seeing Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. Here surely is the church as she is meant to be. Vigorous and flexible, for these are the days before the church became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle-bound by over-organization. Now note this. These men did not make acts of faith. They believed. They did not say their prayers. They really prayed. They did not hold conferences on psychosomatic medicine. They simply healed the sick. But if they were uncomplicated and naive by modern standards, we have ruefully to admit they were open on the Godward side in a way that is almost unknown today. Now, I can't help but feel that in my church, my own congregation, even in Warwick, there is a gap between that which we experience on a weekly basis and that which we read in the Scripture. And we are all of us, I hope, rightly concerned to close that gap, friends, if that indeed is what the Lord would have us do. Now, one or two further points before we zero in on the ministry of the Lord Jesus, which will form the meat, as it were, of our study this evening. First of all, let's think for a moment about the world that we live in, which theologians describe as a fallen world. Let's turn to Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. One or two of us will have recognised Mike's first song this evening is coming from Don Francisco, who also, Mike will no doubt know, has a song concerning the fall of man and God's constant search for Adam. Adam has fallen, and the Lord addresses these words to himself and to Eve. Verse 16, he outlines in effect the sort of world in which people are going to live as a consequence of Adam's sin. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There had been no pain prior to the fall of man. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. Work, incidentally, friends, biblically was not the result of the fall, but work of a particularly arduous and painful and difficult nature quite clearly was. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death, Paul says in his letter to Romans, sin came into the world through one man's disobedience, and his sin brought death with it. Now that's the sort of world we live in. We live in a world where people contract terminal disease, where accidents befall people, including God's people. And we trace it back in Genesis to this event which we call the fall of man. Romans chapter 8 tells us that sin has consequences even for the material planet on which we live. The whole creation groans in travail like a woman in childbirth, we're told. It even has consequences for those who in these days believe in Jesus. Because although we put our faith in Christ, we still have to wait for the redemption of our bodies. And we are still subject to death. So the world in which we live is a fallen world. And it's a world in which Christians live, isn't it? And Christians, it can be clearly seen and demonstrated, share in all the ills which befall others in the world. Now, it may well be that many of us here, because of the lifestyles that we live, as a result of our conversion and our experience of Christ, it may well be that many of us will live to a good age and enjoy good health. But I would strongly suggest that, taken overall, Christians don't live any longer than non-Christians. Nor do they occupy fewer places proportionally in hospital wards. We do get in, don't we? We do have accidents. We do lose loved ones. These things happen to us. You remember those words which were addressed to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11? A messenger arrived from Martha and Mary, and their message to Jesus was this: Lord, the one whom thou lovest is sick. Loving Jesus didn't armour, didn't protect Lazarus from sickness, or indeed even eventually from death. So Christians have no immunity from those ills which are the lot of all those who live in a fallen world. Secondly, for the Christian, death is not the end, however, is it? Not the end. Martin Lloyd-Jones knew that. That's why during his last illness he forbade people to pray for his recovery. He said, if you want to pray for me, don't pray I'll get better. Pray that I'll have a glorious entrance into the kingdom of God. As somebody has said, Christians say they believe in heaven, but we treat going there as if it was something of a calamity. But for the Christian, death is not the end. Jesus, speaking in John chapter 11, said, this sickness, Lazarus's, will not end in death. Now, he didn't say he wouldn't die. He said, death won't have the last word in the case of Lazarus, and neither will it in your case or mine. Turn please to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, where the Apostle Paul speaks about being ready to depart this world. 2 Timothy 4:6. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Graphic phrase, isn't it? I feel my life slipping away now, bit by bit. The end is not far away. The time has come for my departure. Now, the estimable Mr. Vine tells us that that word departure has three clear connotations. First of all, we're told it was the word that was used for the freeing of a slave. The day when a slave was set free, emancipated. That's how Paul described his death. It's going to be like being set free, he said. Secondly, it was a word used by Greek philosophers, a word of triumph when a problem which had long eluded them, the answer had long eluded them, was suddenly solved. A great discovery. And thirdly, and I think most wonderfully, it was the word that was used in nautical terms for the casting off of the last rope that held a vessel to the quayside. Friends, that's how Paul spoke about his death. I think that's a lovely picture, don't you? The last rope is cast off, the vessel's bow turns towards the air harbour entrance, the open sea, the wind fills the sails, it goes scudding across the waves. Paul said, I'm ready for that. Death is not the end for a child of God. It's not even the beginning of the end. It may only be the end of the beginning. Thirdly, God himself is the source of all true healing. And that's important that we recognise that, isn't it? Because if we give God the credit only for those healings which are obviously miraculous, don't we rob him of a great deal of the credit which is due to his name? Isn't it God who has built into our bodies this marvellous repair capability? Isn't it God who has put into the natural world the raw materials from which so many of our drugs and medicines are extracted and manufactured? Isn't it God who gives the wisdom and the skill to the researchers and the surgeons and the chemists and those who are involved in the treatment of the ill? We must give God credit for all true healing, friends, because he is the source and author of all life and health. And then fourthly, I want us to consider for a moment the various sources from which sickness can come, various causes. Now, of course, if you go to a doctor and you're feeling poorly, then the chances are you'll be told that your illness is caused by a virus. And if we've any GPs or medics here, I don't mean to be offensive to my brothers or sisters who are qualified in that area, but of course they'll be quick to tell you that virus is a Latin word, friends. You know what it means? It means your guess is as good as mine. That's what it means. Where does sickness really come from? Well, first of all, it comes from living in a fallen world. We've seen that in Scripture in Genesis. Secondly, it can be directly linked to personal sin. Isn't that the message of one part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11? For this reason, says Paul, many amongst you are weak and sick, and some have even died. You failed to discern the Lord's body. Your attitude to the body of Christ has not been right. And so when you've eaten and drunk, says Paul, you've actually eaten and drunk judgment to yourselves. Now, I don't pretend to understand that in its fullness, any more, I dare suggest, than many others of you here. But it does seem that Paul is directly attributing individual illness, in that case, to a personal sin, particularly the sin of a bad attitude towards the body of Christ, which is the church. Sometimes, of course, Satan is directly behind those things which afflict us and cause us to suffer. That is part of the clear message of the early stages of the book of Job. However, for our encouragement, we can recall as well that it was God who established the parameters beyond which Satan was not allowed to go. And then fourthly, and perhaps less obviously, God himself is spoken of in Scripture as being on occasion the cause of suffering and sickness. Will you turn please to Exodus chapter 15? Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. This is the Lord speaking. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. I did it, said God. I did that to them. And I will do it to you if you do as they did. However, his word to the Israelites was that which we often sing in a relatively contemporary chorus. I am the Lord who heals you. But let's bear in mind that in the same verse the Lord declares himself as the God who heals, he also reveals himself as a God who afflicts. In mercy he heals, but in judgment he afflicts. Sometimes, of course, he afflicts us in the same way that a father will afflict a child, for a corrective purpose. It's one of the evidences that we truly are converted, of course, that we are occasionally chastised by and disciplined by God, and that chastisement may well take the form of some form of sickness and consequent suffering. Now we're going to try and have what I would call a biblical overview, although more properly we ought to call it a New Testament overview. However, let's start in the Old Testament with 2 Kings, please, and chapter 20. I hope you appreciate that we're just trying to lay a foundation here for later comments concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We live in a fallen world. We can sometimes come under the judgment of God, which can affect our bodies. We are subject to attack by Satan. Paul spoke about his thorn in the flesh as a messenger from Satan to trouble me. Now, in 2 Kings, in chapter 20, we have the story of Hezekiah. In 1 Kings, chapter 20, we have an altogether different story. 2 Kings, chapter 20. Just one example from the Old Testament of a healing miracle, which perhaps has some significance for us. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you will die. You will not recover." Hardly a message guaranteed to cheer up someone who's already suffering. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." Verse 7, "Then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered." I mean, ghastly business, a terminal boil. "And he recovered." Now there's a very straightforward account of a healing behind which God was clearly at work. But do you notice, friends, that there was also the use of what we might call means in effecting that healing? Although there was an undoubted miraculous element, and God clearly is seen as answering prayer, at the same time, there is natural means resorted to in the case of his healing. Now let's come to the heart of it. Let's look at the healing work of the Lord Jesus. And this is where I'm going to cause a real sinking of your hearts by saying I have 10 points. I have a co-worker and a dear friend in Warwickshire by the name of Ivor Cooper. Ivor and I were involved some years ago in a mission to one of the high school towns, one of the larger towns in South Warwickshire. And Ivor was doing a counsellor training class prior to the beginning of the mission. He had been speaking for about 40 minutes, and then he said to the people who were there, he said, "And now, friends, in conclusion, just 10 points. And you could hear a perfectly audible groan emitted from all the people who were sitting there. Well, here are 10 points on the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus. Number one is this: his healings were didactic in purpose. That is, they were intended to teach. They were intended to teach. They were, in a sense, clues which he dropped along the way concerning his identity, his origins, his mission. They were, if you like, visual aids or audio visual aids which the Lord Jesus showed to people in order to instruct them. For example, Luke chapter 5, please. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 26 is that well-known story of the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof of the house and laid at the feet of Jesus. You remember, the Lord Jesus We read it in verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man who was sick of the palsy, the paralyzed man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Of course, the Lord Jesus, knowing perfectly well what they are thinking, effectively says this to them. He says, "Well, now look, if I am only a mere man, which is the most impossible for me to do? To heal this man's body with a word, that is, do something external and visible and physical, or to forgive this man's sins with a word?" And the answer is, of course, they're both impossible for a mere man to do. You can't have degrees of impossibility. It's either possible or it's impossible. And both those things are impossible for a man to do. "Yes," says the Lord Jesus, "and in order that you might know that I, the Son of Man, have power on earth to forgive sins, I now say to the paralyzed man, get up, take up your bed and walk home." And to their great amazement, he did them. Now, what do you get if you put two and two together in that situation, friends? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And there's the Lord Jesus demonstrating exactly that ability as he walks and talks among men. That miracle was intended to open the eyes of men and women to see something precious and important concerning his identity. You remember when messengers came from John the Baptist, languishing in that prison cell at King Herod's pleasure. Messengers came to the Lord Jesus, "Are you the one who should come? Are we to look for another?" He said, "You go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear. The dead are raised to life and the poor have the good news preached to them." "These are the credentials," said the Lord Jesus, "which I offer." John's having a problem. He's doubting now whether I'm really the Messiah. Go and tell him my credentials. And so his miracles were didactic in purpose. Secondly, however, let's be quick to notice that they were not merely or solely didactic in purpose. I don't believe for one moment that the Lord Jesus stood back from a situation of human need and dispassionately considered whether this offered a good opportunity to make a point. I believe his miracles were much more than that. His miracles were a compassionate response to human need. He was touched with the feeling of the infirmities of those around him. For example, in the healing of Jairus' daughter, in the raising of her from the dead that we read about in Mark chapter 5, the Lord was very careful to ensure that that was done in conditions of utmost privacy. Only the immediate family and three of his most trusted friends present on that occasion. And a strict order to Jairus, "Don't tell anybody what has happened here." That wasn't really done primarily to teach, was it? But to relieve and alleviate human suffering. In the case of a leper whom the Lord Jesus healed in Matthew chapter 8, he strictly charged him, "Don't go and tell anybody now what has happened." So his miracles were not merely didactic, they were also a compassionate response to human need. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus never failed to heal anybody that he set out to heal, as far as we can tell from the gospel accounts. And his miracles seem to have two hallmarks. Two unfailing characteristics. The first one was immediacy. When the Lord healed somebody, he healed them there and then. Now, the implication for us today needs to be thought about. There is no doubt in my mind that in answer to prayer, the Lord often heals people over a considerable period of time. But when it came to an outright miracle, friends, he healed them immediately. And the second hallmark was totality. He healed them completely. And of course, I'm aware, as you are aware, that there is at least one exception in the Gospels to that that we read about in Mark chapter 8 and verse 24. That man on whose eyes the Lord Jesus had smeared the clay, sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and he said, "Now I see men as trees walking." And the Lord had no dispute with that, simply touched him again and restored to him full vision. But that's the only exception. Immediacy and totality. And I think it's very significant that Jesus did not turn and rebuke that man for his lack of faith. He didn't pretend that he had actually received his vision perfectly. He didn't send him away and say, "Just keep believing and your sight will come back." He acknowledged that there was more work to be done in that individual, and he did it promptly. And I suspect that many of us here would be far more comfortable about accepting as genuinely miraculous many miracles of which we hear, and some of which we may have even been privileged to see, if they had those two imprimatur more clearly on them. The imprimatur of immediacy and totality. Some years ago, on a young people's Easter weekend, a girl with a very serious speech impediment came up to me. I'd known her for years, and she said something to me which I failed to understand. I had decided years before that the best policy with this lass was not to pretend that I'd understood, but to be quite upfront that I hadn't got it. So I said, "No, sorry, run that by me again." And I strained to listen, still didn't quite get it. I said, "Sorry, Lynn, just tell me again." "No, sorry." I mean, it was getting embarrassing, friends, but what's the alternative? Dishonesty? Give up? I said, "No." Friends, eventually I worked out what she was saying. She was saying, "Don't you think I'm speaking more clearly now since I was healed?" Which put me in a very awkward situation indeed. You see, she had been prayed for and told that she'd been healed. She said, "But I still can't speak clearly." "Never mind," they said. "Don't concentrate on the symptoms. You've been healed. Just continue to claim it." That seems to me to be a particular refinement of cruelty, friends. And it certainly isn't the way the Lord Jesus is seen as operating in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus never failed. Number four would be this. In his ministry, the Lord was selective, wasn't he? He healed many people, but he quite evidently did not heal all. Although perhaps in the interests of strict fairness, we ought to bear in mind John chapter 21, where we're told that the Lord did many more signs than are recorded for us in John's Gospel. So many more, in fact, says John, that if they were all recorded, the world itself would not yield sufficient library space to contain the books. Now, we may regard that as a sort of first century journalistic exaggeration, but it's clear the Lord did a great deal more than is recorded in the Gospels. But it's also clear from the Gospels that he was selective in his healing. For example, in John chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Let's just turn to that for a moment. The healing at the pool. You are familiar, perhaps many of you, with that account in John 5. That pool called Bethesda. Five covered colonnades around it. We read in verse 3, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' And the Lord carries on, and he healed that man who'd been ill for 38 years. But there is no account that he healed anybody else by that poolside." Now, he had his own reasons, no doubt. He acted sovereignly, in fact, in selecting those whom he would heal. Point number five is this, that in the Gospels, healing is revealed as being not his only, indeed not always, his main priority. Mark chapter 1, please. Important though it was, authenticating his message, although it undoubtedly did, healing was not his sole, or indeed necessarily his prime priority. Mark chapter 1. And in verse 35 we have the Lord Jesus at prayer whilst it's still dark. Eventually his companions find him. And in verse 37, when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also." Now, he had been engaging all the previous day in that region of Galilee in a ministry of healing and deliverance, exorcism, and undoubtedly also in teaching. But his concern now is to press on and preach in the nearby villages. Point number six, the Lord would not be rushed. He took his own time, didn't he? In the way he worked and in the miracles that he performed. Again, in John chapter 11, he deliberately delayed at least 2 days before going to where Lazarus was dangerously ill. He took his own time. He did that, we're told, for two reasons. One, that God might be glorified, and two, that the disciples might have their faith strengthened. In the case of the healing of Jairus' daughter, you remember he took time even as he hurried to Jairus' house to spend moments with that woman who touched the hem of his garment as he passed through the crowd. Much undoubtedly to Jairus' anxiety and frustration. But he would not be rushed. He reserves the right to operate in his own time and to his own plan. Point number 7. No illness or infirmity was seen as being too big for the Lord to successfully address. Paralysis, possession by evil spirits, leprosy, epilepsy, death itself. And it may also be argued that no illness was considered too small to be brought to his attention. In Mark's Gospel again, in chapter 1 and verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. So they told Jesus about her. He went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. Now, we are told in Luke's Gospel that the fever that Simon's mother-in-law had was a high fever or a great fever, but there's still a very interesting change of scene from the deliverance ministry, the dramatic ministry, the solving of really big problems which the Lord had been engaged in, to this homely scene where an elderly lady is running a temperature, and yet the Lord shows just the same compassion, puts forth his power. No illness too big and no illness too small. Point number 8. He was personal, not professional, in his approach. He gave time and attention to individuals. He did not work on a conveyor belt process when it came to ministering to the needs of the sick. For an example, Mark chapter 7, please. Verse 31. The Lord has gone back into a region now where his ministry has evoked tremendous interest and has seen considerable fruit and success. The region of Decapolis, verse 32. There were some people brought a man to him who was deaf, and therefore, unsurprisingly, if we know anything about deafness, could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. I love this passage, friends. After he took him aside, away from the crowd. Isn't that sensitive? Isn't that sensible? You know, having a deaf daughter, of course, I'm particularly sensitive to anything touching on deafness. And some years ago, the audiologist at Warwick Hospital put some earphones on me and played a tape through those headphones, which she said would give me an idea of the sort of noise level and static which my daughter hears all the time. Friends, I could only bear to have them on for a few seconds. I think it would drive me right up the wall if I had that sort of hearing. And yet that is what many deaf people have to put up with. And you know, one of the big problems for deaf people, it's extraneous noise. It's background noise. The Bible says, curse not the deaf. I think that's a very strange verse. I think the deaf have a lot more cause to curse the living very often because of our insensitivity. And here's the Lord doing exactly what is right for a person with this affliction, taking them away somewhere quiet. So we read on. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Be opened." At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. No noise, no razzmatazz. So often, I believe, miracles are quiet affairs. You might recall on Mount Carmel, the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. After all the screaming and shouting had died away, Elijah simply stood and said, "Lord, show these people who the Lord really is." All the shouting and screaming was on part of the prophets of Baal. Point number 9. His healing miracles produced different responses in those who observed them and even in those who benefited from them. His healing miracles produced different responses. For example, contrast the 9 out of the 10 lepers who were healed, who didn't even turn back to say thank you, with the Gadarene demoniac who desired to follow Jesus literally at his side from that time on, out of gratitude at the deliverance he had received. Even those who benefited from his miracles did not necessarily become believers in him or his followers. As I've scanned the Gospels, I think I've identified 5 responses, or a range of 5 possible responses, that people made to his miracles. Now, this touches on this business of effective evangelism, power evangelism, as it has come to be called in recent years. The first response is undeniably, not that any of us would wish to deny it, that some people who had miracles worked on them and who saw miracles in the lives of others became believers in the Lord Jesus. Although, friends, I think it has to be said that those who became believers in him primarily because of miracles are revealed at least a couple of times in John's Gospel as being very shallow in their discipleship and in their grasp on the person of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 6, the Lord sets himself to deliberately thin out the ranks of his followers, comprised mainly of those who are following him because of the miracles they had witnessed and had some share in. And when the terms of discipleship are explained, then his numbers are thinned out. John's Gospel chapter 2 also gives us an insight on this. John chapter 2, verse 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. To who? To those who had seen the miraculous signs and believed in his name. The Lord would not trust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. There was a shallowness about these people, it would seem, which the Lord Jesus discerned and understood. However, undeniably and happily, some of those who saw miracles became followers of Christ. Secondly, however, and less predictably, many who saw miracles were confirmed in their hostility toward Christ. Far from becoming his followers and his fans, they became ardent in their antagonism. John's Gospel, chapter 11. The miracle of resurrection, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. We read in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. That's the response we've just noted. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, and the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And if you read on that passage, we'll find that the plot to kill Jesus solidified and took definite form from that time. They could not deny that Christ had raised somebody from the dead, but they did not convert. Indeed, they became more adamantly opposed to him for political and spiritual and personal reasons than they had even previously been. In the area where the Gadarene demoniac was delivered from that legion of evil spirits, the result of those who witnessed the effect of that miracle was to beg Jesus to leave the territory. Now, there we have 2 distinctly differing responses, don't we, to miracles. Some became believers, but not all, by any stretch of the imagination. Indeed, thirdly, some, even those who received a miracle, were immediately disobedient to the command of Christ. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 45, the leper who was healed totally ignored the Lord's exhortation and command to tell no one. Now, we may feel it was pardonable enthusiasm. We don't sit in judgment on him. I suspect you and I would find it hard put to keep that a secret as well. But all the same, it's a very interesting reaction from someone who has just received wholeness from the Lord Jesus Christ. On part of the followers of Christ, their response to the miracles was often that their faith was strengthened. But they were those who had turned to Christ on the basis primarily of his word, or on the basis of other people's testimony. For example, in John's Gospel, chapter 2, where the Lord has turned water into wine, we read in verse 11, This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now they had already done that in measure, or they would not have merited the term disciples. And those disciples whose faith took a leap forward having witnessed that miracle were those who had heard John identify him as the Lamb of God. They were Andrew, who'd gone and spent hours in private discussion. There was Simon, who had been introduced to the Lord by the newly converted Andrew, and then called and commissioned by the Lord on that beach by the side of Galilee. Christians have their faith strengthened by miracles. There is a fifth response, which I suggest is most typical of the responses we see in the Gospels. It's a response of being completely amazed by what they see. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 37... Verse 36, I beg your pardon. A man with an evil spirit has come into the synagogue and confronted the Lord Jesus. The evil spirit has been sent into exile. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? What's it all about?" Now that was a very frequent reaction that we find in the Gospels to the miracles of Jesus. Some believe, some become adamantly opposed, most are simply confused. I strongly suspect that that would be the range of reactions we would see today. For example, if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 16, you get some very telling words of the Lord Jesus, which need to be explained by those who would have us believe that if we could only do more miracles. The words of Abraham to the rich man in that story Jesus told. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, point number 10 on the healing ministry of Jesus. It seems to me very difficult for us to discern any clear formula regarding faith when it comes to these miracles of the Lord. For example, sometimes faith is evident in the person who is unwell, causing them to reach out to Christ. Jesus said to the woman who'd had the issue of blood, "Go in peace, your faith has made you well." She believed that if she could touch him, she would be cured, and as she believed, so it was. In the case of a paralyzed man lowered through the roof of the house, the faith was not in the paralyzed man, as far as we can see, but his friends who had carried him to Jesus were believing God for a miracle. When Jesus saw their faith, so faith is clearly important, but in the case of blind Bartimaeus, apart from the fact that he cries out for mercy, there is very little evidence of faith. In the case of the blind man who'd been born blind, the one whom the Lord Jesus approached, there's no mention of faith. You remember that story? The story that's behind the song, which Mike brought to us at the beginning. Think about that story of that man who was blind. Jesus went up to him. In his hearing, he said, "I am the light of the world." Those words were spoken over the head of a blind man. "I am the light of the world." How would you have felt if you'd been sitting in darkness and somebody said that to you? Especially then, if you were taken hold of in a firm way and you felt mud being smeared on your face, the man didn't know what was happening. Didn't have a clue who it was. Where's the faith there, friends? Now, I'm not making a point other than this, that we have to be very careful in thinking that we can find a formula which, if we apply it, will always produce a set response from the Lord Jesus, especially in this important area of faith. I was told some years ago by a very enthusiastic Christian that my daughter's deafness is my fault because I don't have enough faith. We need to think very carefully before we dare to say anything like that to another friend, especially as there's no clear formula discernible in the Gospels. So might I just attempt one or two conclusions that I've drawn from the study of the healing ministry of Jesus, about which undoubtedly much more could and probably should be said. First of all, it's clear that the Lord Jesus and therefore God, on whose behalf he spoke and acted, is concerned for people's wholeness, for people's well-being, their bodies as well as their souls. Secondly, inasmuch as the miracles were performed as signs, it is clear that the most important aspect of wholeness is spiritual wholeness, that the miracles point the way towards. The most important thing for anybody, whether well or ill, is to recognize and receive Christ and be made whole. And number three, Jesus healed as a sovereign God acting in a sovereign way. That much at least is clear. Now, friends, I suggest that we close there, as time has well gone on now, and perhaps if anyone wants to have a chat about these things, take me up on something I've said, or share an experience or an insight with me, I'd happily listen to you and share with you. Then we can do that in an informal way at the conclusion of our meeting. We'll have a prayer, and then Mike, you have a song for us, I believe, and then we'll commit ourselves to the Lord's care and keeping. Let's pray.